We're happy to welcome Dr. Osborne to the campus and appreciate very much his taking the time to be with us. He holds doctorates in biblical studies from Vanderbilt University and the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. He is a popular speaker at lectureships, seminars, and retreats, and he has written numerous articles in Brotherhood and scholarly journals. He's been very interested in mission work, been interested in our churches in Scotland,
the British Isles, and he's been particularly involved in Bible translation among primitive peoples in Central and South America. In fact, at this time, Dr. Osborne is on his way to Germany, where he's the speaker at a preacher's retreat that's held annually in Germany. He has published in the current issue of Restoration Quarterly a grammatical study of Matthew 19, verse 9, on which he is speaking at this hour. There will be an opportunity for questions from the audience after the conclusion of his paper. We're happy to welcome Dr. Osborne to the campus and appreciate very much his taking the time to be with us for this occasion as he's on his way overseas. Now Brother Howe will come to the microphone, we'll be led in prayer, and then we'll have the paper. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you our thanks that we have this chance to listen to a special study from your word. We ask that you would be with Dr. Osborne as he speaks to us. Be with us, Father, as we listen. We thank you, Father, for the theme of this lectureship. We pray that you'll lead and direct each one of us into a new personal era of evangelism and outreach and caring of the things that you've done for us, the things that you've done through us, and the things that you can do for others. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the direction and the purpose and the meaning that he provides for our life. This prayer, Father, we offer in his name. Amen. For the privilege of speaking to you this afternoon on this text from Matthew, I am most grateful. In our continuing discussion concerning the matter of divorce and remarriage from the biblical perspective, it is imperative that our arguments have solid foundation. Sometimes the line of reasoning can be advanced and by virtue of its constant usage gain status as though it were canon law among us, which creates difficulties of sorts when further investigation into the text itself seems to indicate that the argument may not be as strong as we might have assumed. The matter of divorce and remarriage has caused me many sleepless hours. I frankly did not know of any problem in my own personal ministry that has caused me as much frustration as that particular matter. I, twice a year, do a weekend retreat for divorcees at Camp Wildwood near Searcy, Arkansas. And after a barrage of 125 or 50 divorcees hitting you over a weekend on the peculiarities of their marital situation and divorce situation, I always come away with greater respect for the text, but continuing frustration for my inability to deal with these few texts that we do have on it. They are not easy texts. And I'm not particularly drawn to Matthew 19:9 because it is of academic interest to me. I prefer texts such as "Be ye kind to one another." But I have received tremendous amount of mail regarding this particular verse, indicating that the Brotherhood is not very settled on just what this verse does mean. I don't propose this afternoon to settle that problem. What I would like to do is share with you a recent study on the verse that I have made. There are two radically opposed camps which exist today in our movement for whom an understanding of this verse is central. So there is no way that I can read this particular paper without challenging, to some extent, someone's pet interpretation of the verse. So let me say at the outset that I'm not interested either in pontificating, nor am I interested in polarization on either side. I think our movement has had far too much polarization over the years, and if we're to make any kind of concerted advance, it'll be because we go back to the text. So please accept my remarks this afternoon, not as an attempt to validate or invalidate anybody's position, just my own personal attempt to go back to the text and rethink it without pressure from anyone. Now, the argument is itself a Greek argument. That means there will be some technical aspects to the paper this afternoon. I beg your indulgence. In recent discussions of the interpretation of Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, it has been ventured by some among us that the verb lakatai must mean continues to commit adultery because the Greek present indicative necessitates continuous action. That understanding seems to be based upon a statement by Ernest DeWitt Burton in his Syntax of Moods and Tenses of New Testament Greek. And I quote him, "The most constant characteristic of the present indicative is that it denotes action in progress." As is well known, though, mood constitutes probably the most difficult aspect of Greek syntax. And Frank Stagg, in an excellent article in the Journal of Biblical Literature in 1972 on the abused theorist, and Harold Greenlee's article on the importance of syntax for the proper understanding of the New Testament text in the Evangelical Quarterly in 1972, have both called our attention to a number of very serious abuses of Greek syntax and biblical exegesis. Accordingly, it is imperative that careful distinctions in linguistic usage be observed, lest our appeal to Greek syntax result in misinformation. With regard to Matthew 19:9, the appeal to the present indicative to establish that moikatai must necessarily refer to continuity is not cogent, based as it is upon imprecise understanding of Greek mood distinctions. Observing that in the present indicative, no clear distinction can be drawn between ongoing action and so-called punctiliar action, as Robertson notes, this is not possible in the imperfect and the aorist indicative, as Robertson notes. He says, "It is not wise, therefore, to define the present indicative as denoting action in progress, like the imperfect, as Burton does, for he has to take it back on page 9 when he discusses the aoristic present, which he calls a distinct departure from the prevailing use of the present tense to denoting action in progress. Robertson says, in sooth, it is no departure at all. The idiom is as old as the tense itself, and is due to the failure in the development of separate tenses for punctiliar and linear action in the indicative of present time. In explaining the difficulty of relegating the present indicative to linear action, Taylor states, in order to say I walk without reference to time, English can be unambiguous, not so in Greek. It must use the indicative of the present. Thus in Greek, one seldom knows, apart from the context, whether the present indicative means I walk or I continue to walk. In other letters than the indicative, of course, the problem does not arise, and one must always bear that in mind for exegesis. Let me pause here just for a moment to try to explain what I'm talking about for those of you who do not know the Greek language very well. In the, usually, it takes a little longer to lose an audience. This is about as bad as Pepperdine a few years ago when they asked me to talk in the dining hall looking out over the Pacific Ocean right after lunch to talk on Greek manuscripts in the early centuries. There is a mood called the indicative, which is simply used to describe what's going on at the present time, such as I walk. There is another mood called the subjunctive, in which you would have the terminology I should walk or I ought to walk. There is another mood called the infinitive, and there is another mood called the imperative. In the indicative mood, in Greek, you cannot tell the difference between I loose and I am loosened. In moods other than the indicative in Greek, you always use the aorist tense, unless you intend to denote continual action. Now, if we had in Matthew 19:9 something other than an indicative, and it was in the present tense, then we would have ongoing action. But since we have an indicative, there is no way to tell from the mood itself whether the action is ongoing or not. Now, some of the letters I have received indicate that some of us are using the Greek word zeteta in Matthew 6:33 and Colossians 3:1, keep on seeking, as a parallel to Matthew 19:9. That cannot be done because those two verses have a verb which is an imperative. A present imperative specifically says ongoing action. Such inattention to Greek mood distinctions constitutes an abuse of Greek syntax. While it is true that in moods other than the indicative, the present tense denotes continuing action, in the indicative mood itself, no distinction can be drawn from the mood between the action which continues and that which does not. Now, by way of analogy, there is a very familiar statement that we often make regarding 1 John. The text, for instance, in 1 John 3:9, does not continue to sin. Well, that's true, but the continuity involved in 1 John 3:9 does not come from the mood. It comes from the following infinitive, hamartone, which cannot mean as a present infinitive other than is not able to continue in sin. In 1 John 3:8, hamartone, a present indicative, is used to mean that the devil continues to sin. But the continuity involved there is not from the present indicative, but from the infinite word, uppercase, or from the beginning. In 1 John 1:7, we correctly understand the verse to mean the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse us from each sin, but that does not hinge upon the present indicative. In this, as in all other examples, it is the context which must settle the matter of whether any continuity can be involved. The indicative mood is normally employed in all Indo-European languages to denote a simple statement of fact. It has a wide variety of usages. Smith, in his grammar, notes the present customary action, the present general truth, the collective present, the futuristic present, the historical present, analytic present, and so on. Robertson notes that the most frequent use of the present indicative is the descriptive present, which involves only the simple statement of fact, with no specific reference to any continuity. The iterative present, which involves repetition, is not so frequent in the Greek Testament. Of the more than 700 instances of the present indicative in Matthew's Gospel, the vast majority are descriptive and have no continuity under consideration. As, for instance, in Matthew 3:11, where the word identifies occurs, but there is no reference to him continuing to do that. It's merely a declarative statement. In Matthew 8:25, the word apoiomatai is we perish. But in saying we perish, they are not saying we are continuing to perish. And in Matthew 20, verse 30, where when the blind man heard that Jesus passed by, parade does not mean that Jesus continued to pass by. In such instances, now we must remember that the point of issue is not whether the action itself involves any ongoingness, but whether the present indicative mood necessitates that idea. Certain instances, of which there are several in Matthew, actually prohibit any notion of continuity. In Matthew 13:44, a certain man sells his possession and buys a field, otherwise a present indicative. But it cannot be said that the man kept on buying the field. Such aoristic presents are a common usage in the Greek Testament. You find them in Matthew 13:14 and in 26:63 as well. Other uses of the present indicative with no reference at all to continual action are the 93 occurrences in Matthew of a historic present, such as in Matthew 26:40, Jewish day, he finds them sleeping, and 27:38, starving by the crucifying him between the trees. In only a few instances does the